Would you take God's word tonight? Would you open, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 14, as we continue our study in Revelation? And we're going to look at chapter 14. We're going to look at the first five verses here. Revelation 14, verse 1. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as a voice of many, many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which have not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, I want to talk tonight about dwelling in Zion. In 1899, two famous men died. One was an unbeliever, and he spent his life attacking Christianity and attacking the Word of God. His name was Robert Ingersoll. He was a lecturer, and ironically, he was one of his subjects that he lectured on was immortality. And they still have lectures there at Harvard University called the Ingersoll Lecture Series, named after him. And when he died, his whole family was devastated, and they were left really with no hope. And that's so ironic that he lectured on immortality, yet didn't know anything about it ultimately. And then by contrast, there was another man who died in that same year, and his name was the evangelist D.L. Moody. Perhaps you've heard that name before. A great evangelist and a man who preached the Word of God. And instead of despair, when he came time for him, he was close to death, he was rejoicing on his deathbed. This is what he said to his family. Earth is receding, heaven is opening, and God is calling. He told his family, he said, well, you're dreaming. He said, no, it's no dream. He said, I've been within the gates and saw the children. And he died triumphantly, looking forward to heaven. What a contrast between the death of a believer and the death of an unbeliever. And so I want us to think about heaven, because what we're going to see here in Revelation 14 is just a little glimpse of heaven. John is going to kind of roll back the veil for us again, and we're going to kind of look into heaven. And you know that much of Revelation was given to John in visions. And in Revelation 14, John is describing the vision that began really in chapter 4 and will continue until the end of this drama. In Revelation 14, there are four scenes, and they kind of build, and this is really moving towards the end of the tribulation period. But scene 1 is verses 1 to 5 that we just read, and this is a scene of the Lamb and the 144,000. And then scene 2 will be three angels with messages in the sky, and we see this from verses 6 down to verse 13. And then scene 3 is the harvest seen in heaven and on earth, and that's verses 14 to 16. And finally, scene 4, we could label that the vintage seen in heaven and on earth, and that's verses 17 to verse 20. But I want us to look at the first scene tonight here, and what this does is this stands in stark contrast to the other visions that we've seen in Revelation 12 to 13 up until this point. In Revelation 12 to 13, we see the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Here in Revelation 14, we see the Lamb. In Revelation 12 and 13, we see the beast out of the sea. Here in Revelation 14, we're going to see the Lamb on the mountain. In Revelation 12 and 13, we see the beast and his mark. And here in this chapter, we're going to see the Lamb and his seal. In Revelation 12 and 13, we saw false worship, but here in Revelation 14, we're going to see true worship. And so the vision that John is giving us here is one of victory and one of triumph. And you see, if you go through the book of Revelation and you read about all of the tribulation horrors, you read about the rise of the Antichrist, you read about the martyrdom of the witnesses, specifically the two witnesses, you read about the saints on earth being persecuted and martyred, and about the miracles and wonders of the beasts and people being deceived. And if you're not careful, you're going to get the idea that Satan is going to win. Well, this is a reminder that he's not going to win, that Christ will win. This chapter tells us basically be patient, because God will overcome, and the evil forces of the beast and the false prophet and the Antichrist will not prevail. This chapter shows us the ultimate victory of the Lamb of God and his followers. Someone said it's a preview of coming attractions on the movie screen of history. And so here we see the saints and God triumphing in heaven with the Lamb. So with that in mind, I just want you to see three characteristics here about the saints that we see in these first five verses. Here's the first one. Number one, I want you to notice their triumphant posture. They're standing before the Lamb of God. Look again at verse number one. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000. Look at that expression. I looked, and behold, this is the eighth time we see this expression in the book of Revelation. This phrase always introduces a key idea or a major vision of the book. It also kind of conveys John's emotion as he's seeing something here that amazes him, that he's overwhelmed with, that he's privileged to behold. And what does John see? The first thing he sees is the Lamb of God. That in itself is enough. John never ceases to be overwhelmed with seeing Jesus. And may I tell you, friend, that's what heaven is all about. Heaven is about being in the presence of Christ, seeing Jesus, being with Jesus. John sees the Lamb. Can you imagine what it will be like to see Jesus? That's the first and greatest blessing of heaven. It's the opportunity to stand and see the Lord Jesus. I know there are some folks here tonight and you've lost loved ones that are in Christ, but can you imagine what it was like when they went to heaven and they first saw the Lord Jesus there? The Bible tells us later on, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. The Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes, better is the day of a person's death than the day of their birth. How can that be true? It's only true if you know Jesus and you're going to heaven. That's the greatest blessing of salvation, when our salvation will be complete, to stand there in the presence of the Lord. And I want you to notice where it says here in the King James, it reads a lamb. I'm not sure why it's translated that way, because in the Greek, there is a definite article. It's not really a lamb, but it's the lamb. There's an emphasis on this. And I think that the reason that this is being emphasized is because of the previous chapter where Satan tries to impersonate Christ. You remember in chapter 13, verse 11, the beast is a lamb, two horns like a lamb. Jesus is the lamb. When we get to heaven, we're not going to see a lamb, but the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus was the lamb that we saw in Revelation chapter 5 that took the scroll out of the hand of the one who was on the throne. That's the last time we saw the Lamb in heaven. This time we see the Lamb now, and he stands on a mountain. And that's a posture of victory. And this really is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. He subdued all of the enemies, all those that are trying to rebel against God's anointed one, God's Holy One. There's a sense in which this whole scene that we see here in Revelation 14 is the triumph of the Lamb, and he stands victorious on the mountain there in this vision. This reminds me of, you ever play the game when you're a kid, King of the Hill? You ever play that game? You know, you're on top of a hill, you know, you're there, you're the king. Others try to come up and throw you down. You end up throwing them down, and there's this big fight over who's going to be King of the Hill. May I tell you who the King of the Hill is? It's the Lord Jesus. It's right here in Revelation. Jesus has withstood all the onslaughts of hell, all the onslaughts of Satan and the kingdom of darkness, and so he stands triumphant there, King of the Mount, right here in this vision. Jesus is the glory of heaven. As I said before, we'll see in Revelation, there's no sun in heaven because the glory of the Lamb will be the light of heaven. Think of the most beautiful sights that you've ever seen in this world. Friend, that's nothing compared to what heaven will be like when we get there. You know, when I was in Los Angeles, I was getting ready to do one of the services. One of the pastors came in and said, there's a woman here that would like to talk to you. And I said, sure. And they had a little room back there that they would let me, you know, get a few minutes alone before I would go out and preach. And this woman came in, and I recognized her. This lady, I had befriended her and her husband the last time I was in Los Angeles. They were godly Christians. He was a leader there in that church. And 2 weeks prior to me coming there to that church, her husband died tragically. And he was just a wonderful Christian. And what happened was they were out kayaking in a national park. And it was he and his wife and their son. And they were telling me the whole story of how they were in this river. It was pretty cold water. But he had leaned back on his kayak and he looked up into heaven, and he was praising God for the beauty that he saw right there. And when he did that, the kayak overturned. And he drowned. They were never able to resuscitate him. But his last words to his family was talking about the beauty of God's creation. He was just worshiping the Lord there, looking up there in the heavens and worshiping the Lord. And she was telling me that, and I said, well, you know, if he thought this side of heaven was beautiful, what do you think he saw when he got to that other side of heaven? You talk about beauty. This side of heaven is nothing compared to that side, all the beauty that we will see there. I think of the blind hymn writer, Fanny Crosby, who wrote, "Oh, that will be glory for me." She was talking about when she got to heaven and she was blind, but the first person she would see, her eyes would see, would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is what heaven's all about. And here John, he sees the Lamb of God, but then he sees the mountain of God, again in verse number 1, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. Now, there's disagreement at this point among scholars and theologians about what Mount Zion is. Let me just tell you what the disagreement is. The question is this Mount Zion on earth, or is this Mount Zion in heaven? Now, some argue that Jesus stands with the 144,000 on Mount Zion on earth in victory. But I'm persuaded, beloved, that this is not what takes place on earth. This is something that will take place in heaven. You see, Jesus is not yet returned to earth at the end of the tribulation period at this point. We're not there just yet. There's going to be more things poured out on the earth. There's more things that are yet to come. And besides that, the 144,000 that are with the Lamb are before the throne of God. That's in heaven. That's no longer on earth. Notice again verse number 5, "And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault, before the throne of God." They're there before the throne. This is not happening on earth. This is not the Mount Zion on earth. This is the Mount Zion in heaven. Now, some will ask, what does Mount Zion have to do with heaven? Well, Mount Zion is a type or a symbol for the name of heaven. And how did it come to mean that? Well, when David, way, way back in Old Testament history, when he conquered the Jebusites city, it was the Jebusites that were in control of Jerusalem at that time. And David determined that that city would be the capital city. And he took control of Jerusalem. And when he did eventually, he moved the Ark of the Covenant that was still in a tent, and he moved it to Jerusalem, and he made Jerusalem the capital city, and he put the Ark on a certain hill or mountain, or mount we could say, that was situated there in Jerusalem. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know it's a city that sits on a series of hills that are there. And David sat the Ark of the Covenant on one of those hills, and they called that hill Mount Zion. And since the Ark was on Mount Zion, this mountain was considered, therefore, from that point on, the dwelling place of God. That's why we read in Psalm 132, verse 13, "For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation." Now, when Solomon later built the Ark on that, Temple Mount area that's there today, which was built on Mount Moriah, the name Zion then began to be extended not to just one hill, but to the whole city of Jerusalem. And so the whole city, therefore, was considered Mount Zion. And then later on, Mount Zion was then considered to be heaven, God's dwelling place. And so when John sees Jesus standing on Mount Zion, he's using this descriptive talk as a name about heaven. In fact, the writer of Hebrews does this. Look in Hebrews real quick. Hold your place in Revelation. Go to Hebrews chapter 12 and look in verse number 22 and notice what it says there. Now here, notice verse 22. Notice the language of the writer. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God of the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect." So this passage clearly shows that Mount Zion is a name for heaven. And let me just give you a little background in here. The writer is warning Jews about turning back into Judaism, turning back into the old covenant. All those things are represented by Mount Sinai. You remember at Mount Sinai when Moses went up into God's holy mount and he got the commandments, and Israel made a covenant with God. But if you remember that story in the Exodus, there were all kind of fearful manifestations there There was lightning, there was earthquake, there was a sound of a trumpet. It was a fearful thing to go near Mount Sinai. And the idea is that sinful man cannot come into the presence of God. And all of that is represented under the old covenant. But now under the new covenant, because of Jesus, friend, we can approach God. So you have Mount Sinai on one side, you have Mount Zion on the other, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, which mountain would you prefer? Would you prefer that old fearful mountain that you can't come close to, and it's a terrible thing to enter into the presence of a holy God being sinful man? Or would you rather have the joy and the happiness of Mount Zion, where that you have been cleansed and washed by the blood of Christ, and now God invites us into his holy presence because of that? Because when you come to Mount Zion, notice what you come to. Look again in verse 22. You come to the city of the living God, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And so, you know, there'll be numerous angels. The church will be there, the general assembly, the church of the firstborn. I've heard preachers argue against the universal church. Oh, there's no such thing as a universal church, really, because right here it is, right in front of us. This is the church that everyone is a part of. When you name the name of Jesus Christ, you are a member of the church, the assembly of the firstborn. That's it right there. You are saved and you know him. You know, I hear people say, well, I'm a member of the First Baptist Church. Well, that's good, but if you're not a member of the firstborn church, you're in trouble. I want people to know Jesus. I want you to be a member of Grace, but I want to tell you, and it is important to be a member of a church and be faithful, but I want to tell you, friend, that doesn't mean anything if you're not a member of Christ's church. If you're not a member of that universal church where you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you come to the innumerable saints and to the church of the firstborn and the God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. And so all of that speaks about heaven. That's why I think that this is the same metaphor that John is using here in Revelation. Now, this brings up another question. Why use Mount Zion to speak of heaven? This is the only time heaven is designated as Mount Zion in the book of Revelation. And I think that there's a purposeful contrast between Christ and the Antichrist here. Notice in chapter 13 of Revelation, verse 1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. And now in chapter 14, John says, I looked and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion. And so in chapter 13, verse 1, we see a beast on the sea. In chapter 14, verse 1, we see the lamb on a mountain. And so I think there's a contrast between the kingdom of the Antichrist and the kingdom of Christ. Antichrist's kingdom is unstable. It's shifting. It's like water in the sea. Christ's kingdom is unmovable. It is stable. It is steadfast. It is sure, like a mountain, you know, that cannot be moved. I heard about a captain on a ship, and he looked out into the dark night, and they saw faint lights in the distance, and the captain immediately told his signalman to send a message. He said, here's the message. You tell that light out there, whoever that is, alter your course 10 degrees south. And promptly the message was sent back, you alter your course 10 degrees to the north. And the captain was angry because it was ignored, and then he sent a second message. Alter your course 10 degrees to the south. I am a captain. And the message came back. You alter your course 10 degrees to the north. I am a seaman, third class. And immediately the captain sent out a third message and said, alter your course 10 degrees to the south. I'm a battleship. And then the message came back and said, you alter your course 10 degrees to the north. I am a lighthouse, you know. You see, the lighthouse of God's kingdom is not going to move. It is immovable. And so we see then the Lamb of God, and we see the mountain of God. And now I want you to see the servants of God, because in John's vision, he sees the servants of the Lord. Notice what it says. And with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And in this vision, John sees the 144,000 standing with Jesus the Messiah on Mount Zion. Again, this is the posture of victory. And this is the servants of the Lord standing with Christ, enjoying that victory with Christ. Now, again, the question, who are the 144,000? These are the same 144,000 that we saw in chapter 7. They're God's servants. Remember, they're evangelists going around doing the work of the Lord. They're Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from each of the tribes, and they go forth during the tribulation period, and they preach the gospel of the kingdom. And Revelation 7 tells us that there will be many, many, many people saved during that time. This will be one of the great revivals in history. But there's something different now about this multitude here in this chapter. Whereas in Revelation 7, they were servants on earth. Now here in Revelation 14, they're saints in heaven. In chapter 7, they were preaching. Here in chapter 14, they're praising. In chapter 7, they were witnessing. Now here, they are worshiping. In chapter 7, they were beginning their ministry. Here in chapter 14, now they are in the end of their ministry. In chapter 7, it was in the tribulation. Here in chapter 14, they are in triumph. Now, why are they in heaven? Well, their work of witnessing again is finished. And they were able to stay alive. They were able to do their work. No one was able to slay them. They have endured the full fury of Satan, the beast, and the false prophet all during that time in the tribulation period. They came to protected by Almighty God because God had put his seal on them. And God had kept them safe from all the furious onslaughts that Satan would give them. And now they're safely home. All of them are home. I'm glad it doesn't say 143,999 were there. No, all of them. God protected all of them. Not one was lost. God kept them all safe. My professor, Dr. Easley, who wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation, he's in heaven now, but let me quote to you what he said here. He said, if God will keep safe the tribulation believers that must endure the most furious satanic onslaughts of all time, then he will keep his people safe that have followed him during less desperate days, end quote. Amen. God is able to keep his people. God is able to preserve his people. They are a reminder to all of us of God's preserving power, God's keeping power. A truly saved person doesn't lose their salvation. You know why? Because God is the one who is keeping them. And so we see then the servants of God, but then we see the seal of God. Again, we see this in verse number 1, having the Father's name written in their foreheads. These servants were able to withstand the horrors of the tribulation because they were sealed with the seal of God. The seal was God the Father's name written on their foreheads. In chapter 7, verse 3, we learn that they were sealed, and we learn that it was the name of God. And so this was a seal of ownership. It was a seal of possession. I remember one time, many years ago, I kept losing books. I just couldn't seem to keep books in my library. It's because many of God's people stole them. I want you to know. But anyway, I remember I got this. I got this little seal with the ink pad. You know, you ever see one of those? And it had written on it this: "Property of Jerry Harmon." And so you could just hit it on the ink pad, put it on my books, so that whoever steals my books now, at least they'll have to deal with a guilty conscience, you know, after that. But I remember I was having fun with that, and my kids were all small, so I took that seal, and I put it on each of their foreheads. Property of Jerry Harmon. You know, it was washable, you know, so they were able to wash it off. But, you know, that's what the seal of God is. Now, this is not a literal seal that we see, but it's the, you know, the Bible says in 2 Timothy, the Lord knows them that are his. And let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This seal of God is a seal of ownership. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're sealed. Listen to Ephesians 1, verse number 13. It says, and ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You're sealed because you belong to the Lord Jesus. So we see here the seal of God. So we see, first of all, these saints, we see their triumphant posture. They're standing before the throne of God. But then secondly, I want you to write down their triumphant praise. They're singing before the saints of God. Look at verse number 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now, the book of Revelation is not just a book of sorrow. It's not a book about suffering. It's really a book about song. It's a book of joy. And you know what we're going to be doing in heaven? We're going to be singing and praising God. There'll be music in heaven. There'll be instruments in heaven. They probably have a school of music up there. I know people think you're going to be able to do everything. I don't think so. I think you're going to have to learn some things up there, you know. But, you know, even I perhaps will be able to learn finally how to play an instrument. Somehow that has bypassed me. You know, my wife is talented with music, all of my children. You know, my father can play the piano. My grandmother and my great-grandmother taught music at the school of Peabody down in Baltimore. Can you believe that? You say, what happened to you? I don't know. It just bypassed me completely, you know. But in heaven, there'll be music. There'll be singing. Music is God's gift to man, said Charles Landon. It's the only art of heaven given to earth and the only art of earth we take to heaven. And so we see then the music. But notice the noise of their song in verse number 2. It says, John hears a great noise, a great sound. He compares it to a raging river of thunder, the sound of many waters. He says here, the voice of many waters. A few weeks ago, I got to go up to Niagara Falls. I spoke up there at a preacher's convention, and we were on the American side of Niagara Falls, the New York side. And you know, when we first got there, Carol and I, first thing you do when you get to new town is you got to go check out the Walmart, right? You got to figure out, you know, you judge a lot by a town by its Walmart. But anyway, I remember we just came out of our hotel. We took a left, and we were driving. I was following Siri's instructions. I said, Siri, take me to the nearest Walmart. Go out, take a left. So I did. And then I came up to a toll booth, and what I didn't realize is I was going into Canada, you know. The guy at the toll booth said, look, what do you want? I said, I want to go to Walmart, you know. He said, you have to fill out all these papers. You understand you're going into Canada? I'm like, no, I just want to go to, will you let me just go and grab something and come back? He said, no. There's a whole process you got to go through, you know, to go into another country. So I had to back up, you know. Doesn't that make people behind me very angry? Had to back up, you know. They're thinking, you idiot, you dummy, you know. But at least I knew where Canada was from my hotel. And so later on that week after we were kind of done, I said, you know, I want to go see Niagara Falls. And we went to the Canada side. We filled out the papers. We were legal this time. And saw, I'm sure some of you have already seen this. This is the first time for me. Those majestic falls and the noise of those falls, the noise. And I thought about that when I read this verse here where it says, I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, as the voice of a great thunder. Can you imagine what it's going to be like in heaven, the singing of God's people? Of thousands upon thousands of God's people, and then the myriad of angels. And here John is hearing this. And he said, I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. These must be pretty loud harps that they're able to hear these harps. And what John hears is heaven's orchestra. And again, it's just hard to imagine all the saints in heaven playing with an instrument and harmony and singing. What a beautiful thing this must have been for John, just to be there and to hear that, all this worship that's going on, that's what heaven will be like. How wonderful that will be. We see the noise of their song in verse 2, but then we think about the newness of their song in verse 3. And verse 3 says, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Here John says they sang a new song never sung before in heaven. Now there are two Greek words used for new. One is new in time, and the other is new in character. Now the word that's used here is new in character. The only other time we see a new song mentioned here in Revelation, and we saw it in Revelation chapter 5, verse number 9. That's when the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, took the scroll out of the hand of the Father, and the Bible says heaven erupted with a new song. They were singing about the worthiness of the Lamb. And so from this, I think we learn something about the Bible, what the Bible says and means about a new song. I think it's a new song because of the new experience that God gives us. You know, it's okay to have a new song. God may bless us with a new, wonderful, spiritual experience, and maybe God has done something new in our life. God's grace and His providence has done some wonderful things for us, and it's okay to then write about that new song. Now, I know that there's a music war in churches today. I mean, I understand that. I think it was J. Vernon McGee that said one time that when Satan fell from heaven, he landed in the choir loft. I think that's what he said. And so there's always these wars over music and church. But you know what? Even the old songs that we still sing, they were new at one time. Thank God for those songs, by the way. Thank God for the theology that we learned through that. They're wonderful. I don't want to get rid of them. But friend, there's nothing wrong with a new song. A new song that expresses worship and praise. And you know, when we try to sing songs here, there's a few just basic criteria we use. First of all, it has to be theologically correct, right? Because we don't teach things that aren't true, and we don't sing things that aren't true. So we want to make sure that the theology in that song is correct. And I've said too a few times in our staff meetings, look, I want the song to be specific about Jesus Christ and all of that. If you can take this song out of church and sing it at a lodge somewhere, I don't want it. I want it to be something that says about the gospel, about Jesus, about God, that has some theology in it, that has some depth to it. That's what I want. And also, I think that if we're talking about new songs, I think that the music should match the message of the song. I think there's a beautiful balance there. You don't want the music to so overpower the words that you don't even get the words. That there's such a thing as that. You understand that? You can have music to such a degree that you even forget the message of the words. The music should exalt the truth of that song. It should be in harmony. Now, I'm not a music writer. I'm not a musician, but I know good music when I hear it. And I know when I hear this, when the melody and the harmony and the rhythm of the music, it sets on display the truth, the beauty of the truth of that song. And that truth should be about our Lord Jesus. It should be about God the Father, the Holy Spirit, the theology that we hold dear. Did you know that there's a kind of preaching that actually is detrimental? Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of what? None of fact. Did you know that a person can preach in a way where the actual message, the theology, and the cross is lost in all of the dynamics of the preaching? And people walk away saying, oh, wow, what a great preacher. I don't want you walking away saying that. I want you walking away saying, oh, what a great Savior. The Word of God is awesome. And you know, these guys run around and they do flip-flops on the pulpit and they do jumping jacks and run back and forth and spit all over the place and, you know, do all of this. And people are all excited about that. But what message from God did you get? What of the Word of God did you get? The job of the minister is to make the Word of God clear. The power is in that. And don't overpower that's what Paul meant. I don't preach with wisdom of words. You're not here to hear my oratory and my eloquence. When Paul went to Corinth, he said, no, I just simply preach Christ and Him crucified. And you got the message of the gospel, and that's what changes hearts and lives. God doesn't call men to be pulpiteers, whatever that means. He calls us to be proclaimers of the truth and to make it clear. And don't overpower the message with all of your showy dynamics. You know, it's the Word of God is what is important. But the same thing can happen in music. The same exact thing can happen in music, to where the truth of the message is lost. Again, I tell you, there's nothing wrong with new songs. I love new songs. I love singing new music, especially when it's doctrinally correct and it exalts the Lord Jesus and the music is beautiful and it matches the words. We need new songs, but make sure that they're done right. And so here, there's nothing wrong because in heaven, we're going to be singing some new songs. in heaven. Listen to Psalm 33, verse 3. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. Psalm 40, verse 2. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, and he established my goings, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and shall fear and shall trust in the Lord. And then there are others. Psalm 96, verse 1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. And Psalm 98, verse 1, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Pray that God will raise up young people that have that skill to write new songs that are doctrinally, theologically solid and that exalt God and Jesus Christ, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that there are churches divided over this today, but there's no need for that. But that's nothing new. Did you know all the way back in the 16th century that was going on? Isaac Watts was a young hymn writer. But back in that day, the church didn't believe in singing hymns written by men. They believed in only singing straight out of the Psalms in the Bible. So when a young man came along and said, I want to write some hymns, the church refused to sing them because they were new. But now we look at Isaac Watts' songs, songs like When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Those were some of the songs that he wrote. Back then, they refused to sing that. But Isaac Watts wrote a song, We're Marching to Zion, as it, ironically here, we're talking about that in the sermon, but that's why he had one line in the song that said, let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. Whoa, that was a shot against those in the church who only said, I'm going to sing the song. If it's right out of the Psalms, I'm not going to sing these newfangled hymns, you know. So that was going on all the way back in the 17th century. You know, some things just don't change. But we don't need to be divided over that. We need to embrace music that exalts the Lord, that praises the Lord, both old and new. But then also notice not only the newness of their song, but also notice the nature of their song. Look in verse 3 where it says that, and no man could learn that song. It was a song that no one else could sing is what it's saying there. And why could no one else sing it? I think it was because of their own unique experience that they had as they served God through the tribulation period. There was a sense and it was unique to them, and God had worked in their heart in a very special way. And so heaven will not be the same for everyone. We'll have different rewards to receive, different roles to play, different things to do. And so this song was about things that no one else could really know about at that time, but it gives you the idea that there were others there listening and being blessed by that. But let's go on to the next thing here. And notice the final point I want to make, and that is their triumphant perfection. Notice what it says, that these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So here they are, spotless before the throne. They were standing before the throne. They were singing before the saints. And now here they are, spotless before the throne. And one day all of us have to stand before the throne of God. And, beloved, when I stand before the throne of God, I want to be spotless. And there's only one way that can happen, and that's because of Jesus Christ, because of his precious blood that was shed for my sins. And when I stand before the Father, because I put my faith in Christ, I will be wearing a spotless robe of righteousness. But it will not be my righteousness. It'll be the righteousness of Christ. But here he's referring to these that came out of the tribulation period. He says they are spotless. And again, the Bible says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And we receive his holiness when we get saved. But notice their conduct in verse number 4, when it says that these, for they are virgins, and which have not defiled themselves with women, I think that is symbolic. That's kind of a symbolic virginity there. They were spiritually pure is what it's trying to say. They were not involved with false religion. Remember, in the Bible, a metaphor for idolatry and false religion is adultery. And later in Revelation, we're going to find out that the false religion of Babylon is symbolized by a harlot. And we see that also in chapter 14. Look, drop down to verse 8, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon has fallen, that great that great city, because she had made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And so Babylon speaks of false religion. It speaks of idolatry. It speaks of spiritual adultery. Paul uses the same language in 2 Corinthians 11:2. He said, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, because I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin in Christ. The Lord Jesus has a true church, which is called the Bride of Christ. And so they're saying that these men never took part in the ungodliness of that Babylonian system. They were never a part of the world's system. And so notice their commitment in verse 4. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. This completes the idea that was first presented in verse 4, where they are loyal to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they'll go wherever he sends them, wherever he goes. Their attitude is, whatever he wants, wherever he leads, I'm willing to make whatever sacrifice. I'm willing to do whatever the Lord Jesus would have me do. And that should be the attitude of every child of God. Lord Jesus, whatever you want, that's what I will do. And we see their conversion in verse 4, where it says that these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. They were purchased and redeemed from among men, just like all believers. And they were therefore called fruit, because that's what salvation speaks about. And the Bible says in verse 5, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. They are men of truth, people of truth. They were not liars. They never spoke falsehood or deception. Nothing but truth there. And so this then is a beautiful picture of victory and triumph that we will share one day with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And I hope that this brings a comfort to you, because again, I know that folks in here, we've lost loved ones, and we look at the world today and we wonder what's going to happen. Friend, we have a wonderful victory in Christ. And one day we're all going to be together again there in heaven, all together, enjoying the victory that the Lamb of God has wrought for us, standing on the mount there, enjoying, worshiping God. What a beautiful picture of victory and triumph that this gives us for every child of God. And I pray that this will encourage our hearts and motivate us while we're here just to be faithful. Just to be faithful. Because let's face it, it gets hard sometimes, doesn't it? It gets hard. But friend, we got so many blessings waiting for us that are stored up for us. Let's remain faithful to the Lord. Let's bow for prayer together tonight. Father, thank you for this beautiful picture of something that we will experience one day when you finally call us home. Or if the Lord Jesus would come and call us out of this world, we have so many blessings waiting for us. And Lord, it's so gracious of you to reveal these things to our hearts, because as we're living here and we're looking out in the world and we see things going on, and sometimes we wonder, and sometimes our faith is tested, and we, if we're not careful, can begin to question whether we're on the winning side, but we are. And this affirms it again to our heart, that in Christ we have victory. In Christ we have forgiveness of sin. And in Christ we have an eternal destiny in heaven together, there in the presence of the Lord, where there'll be wonderful fellowship and the worship will be radical. And there'll be joy, like the psalmist said, pleasures forevermore, joy that will increase throughout eternity as we get to know our Savior more and all of the saints that we've known here and some that we don't know. What a wonderful time that will be. And so, Lord, would you please encourage our hearts as we continue to be faithful here. Lord, help us just to continue until the very day you call us home, just to continue to be faithful. And so that, Lord, when we can look back one day, we can have no regrets. We can say, I've done all that I could. I was faithful unto the end. Lord, grant us that. And bless these words to our hearts. And again, with heads bowed and eyes closed, would you just take a minute? And I always want to ask you to evaluate your own heart before the Lord. And friend, make sure that you know that you're trusting in Christ alone as your only means of salvation, that your faith is fully in Him. We know that we're all going to face death. The writer of Ecclesiastes said, there's no just discharge from that war. The only way that could happen is if Jesus comes back and takes us all out. But aside from that, we're going to face death. And if it happened today, would you be ready? Absolutely certain of that. And if not, get ready. Make sure. Reach out to Christ in faith. And then thank God for all the blessings that He has laid up for us. And thank God that many of our loved ones and friends are already there enjoying them. And they have a joy and a peace and a happiness that's unlike anything they've ever known here. A joy unspeakable and full of glory. Father, thank you again for your word. Encourage hearts tonight. Again, we pray in Jesus' name.